One of the teachings that sometimes confuses the Christian when they're first introduced to it from Scripture is, and it shouldn't confuse us, but it does, how Jesus actually went about saving us sinners. We hear things like, he kept the law in our place. Yes, he did. But is that all he did? No, there's more. In fact, with respect to the law, Jesus' obedience has two different forms, active and passive. We're going to be talking about that for the remainder of today's program. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. He's a regular guest here on the program and director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Oh, thanks for asking me. I'm happy to be here.
How important is the biblical teaching of both Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience?
Well, I guess you could say it's essential to an understanding of Christianity and to Christianity itself. It's really what Christianity is all about, that he actively kept the law in our place as our substitute, and that he willingly became the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. In the final analysis, what else is there?
So with only about a minute here, is that as simple as the teaching is, his active obedience, perfect obedience, we should point out, to all of God's will and law, and his willing suffering of all the things that the law would bring down by way of judgment and condemnation on the sinner, him bearing our sins?
That all of this has been accepted by God, of course, is again testified by the resurrection from the dead. It's God's declaration that everything has been accomplished and done, or God's declaration of forgiveness for the whole world. That's what his resurrection from death is, meaning, of course, that it's finished and the work is done, and it's evident that none of us could do what's necessary, but that Christ has done it in our place and as our substitute. We sometimes use the word vicariously.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to go to the Bible passages. They are replete, and Dr. Seleska is an expert at bringing them to us. Where do we get this distinction between the active obedience of Christ and his passive obedience? What if one is left out or the other emphasized over the former? Is there some distortion in our theology that results? You've heard people say, Christians say it all the time, don't they? We're not saved by works. Well, yes, we are. In fact, we're saved by a ton of works. An overabundance of works. The works of Jesus Christ. In fact, everything you see Jesus doing from his incarnation, his birth, his childhood, his ministry, his willing sacrifice and suffering at the cross, his resurrection, everything you read of Jesus doing in the New Testament, he is working, laboring, earning your salvation. You see, you're not saved by your own works, but you are saved by his works. And those works are perfect. In fact, they are fully pleasing to God in every sense, which is why Christians can say with such great confidence, I'm saved not by my works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And where is that faith placed? In the life he lived as your substitute, and in the death that he suffered, and in his resurrection. We'll talk more about this active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ when we come back from this break. I'd like to hear from you with your questions or comments, too. It's Thursday, August the 28th. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE. Tomorrow on the program, The Martyrdom of John the Baptist with Dr. Arthur Just.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you the new Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, 1600 Gulfview Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the new Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
A flood of biblical proportions in New Orleans?
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
You may recall that 3 years ago, Hurricane Katrina caused massive amounts of floodings in New Orleans, as well as other parts of the Gulf Coast of America. Well, I certainly wouldn't compare that flooding to Noah's flood, but others did. During round-the-clock TV coverage of the devastation along the Gulf, I heard different people, on more than one occasion, say that the flooding in New Orleans was of biblical proportions. Well, what happened in New Orleans was just a local, but still disastrous flood, where the water poured into the city and slowly filled up the bowl the city sits in. The flood recorded in Genesis was a global catastrophe that destroyed everything on the earth. The flood in New Orleans was not even close to being of biblical proportions. But looking at the terrible damage from a hurricane and its flooding gives a little inkling of how devastating the global flood of Genesis really was. You know, sadly, generations of people now have little or no concept of what the Bible teaches concerning the flood of Noah's day.
As we approach the end of the week, this is one of your final opportunities to receive a copy of our fascinating audio CD on the Islamic faith. In it, Ken Ham interviews a former Muslim extremist. In fact, he helped to overthrow the Shah of Iran 30 years ago. Well, just present us with a gift of any size and we'll send the CD to you. Call us toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or on the web, answersoffer.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 25 minutes left in today's program. We're talking with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin, about the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. Well, the reason we bring you on to talk about these things, Dr. Seleska, is because of your encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture. Where do we go in the Bible to begin a conversation about the active obedience and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ?
Well, I suppose we ought to start back in the book of Genesis, where God had said in chapter 2, after he had created Adam, about that tree in the middle of the garden, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And Adam was expected, obviously, to be obedient to those words. But we don't know how long it took, but it's evident everywhere that he was disobedient and plunged the whole world into death, and in a sense, of course, disobedience towards God. That act of disobedience, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So you can see the influence of Adam, first of all, on all of humanity and on the creation itself. And I think it should be evident that none of us is going to be able to do it the way God intended it initially. With Adam at first, of course, his attitude, his mind, his thinking, his disposition were really like the Son of God's. That is, he was created in God's image, and he was like God in his attitude towards the Heavenly Father, towards God. And so he could be obedient. Obviously, he wasn't, and as a consequence, none of us are either. We're all in rebellion against him and disobey when we ought to be obedient. Now, somehow that's going to have to be remedied. And actively, there are plenty of passages in the Old Testament that we could go to indicate the importance of this. Moses says, for instance, in Deuteronomy, "Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, for it is your life." And in keeping of them, there would be life. I think that's somewhere in Deuteronomy. "Man shall not live, you know, by bread alone," Christ said, and he repeats Deuteronomy 8, I believe, "but by every word." Now then, somebody's going to have to do this, and it's evident we, being disobedient people by nature, are not going to be able to do it. It's our nature, in fact, to be in rebellion against God, to disobey, to be our own God. That's how we are by nature. So what God does in his remarkable plan is to send his Son, who would do for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves, actively. And he fulfills the law perfectly. And if you recall, he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse verses 17 and 18. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. That's the whole Old Testament, by the way. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall fail from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now, who of us is going to fulfill every jot and tittle, every cross T and dotted I? It's evident none of us can do that. And to fulfill the law, by the way, and Luther makes an important distinction, I don't think we normally do. We use to do the law, do the works of the law, to fulfill the law interchangeably. But Luther doesn't see it that way. And if you understand what he means, you'll understand why he makes that distinction. To fulfill the law, I must do it in the right motive and with the right spirit. But if I simply do the works of the law externally by force and coercion, I really haven't fulfilled it. Now, who's going to do it with the right motive and in the right spirit? Oh, a lot of us obviously try to keep the law, that is, to love God, and summarized, by the way, in these two commands, love God above all things and neighbor as self, but it's evident we can't do it from our heart. And so someone's going to have to do it with the right motive and in the right spirit, and that would be Christ, who, this is now I'm going to quote Psalm 40, verse 8, where he says, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. It was a pleasure for him. He adored and worshipped and praised God with his whole life. It's that life which is ascribed to us by faith, and it's alone the kind of life which God expects, even demands. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Christ says, I think it's at the end of chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Well, obviously none of us can be perfect, but he was, perfectly fulfilled the law, died for all the infractions, the sins of all of humanity, and of course again rose from the dead, and now his work is ascribed, applied to us by faith.
If someone fails to understand the distinction between the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, or were to emphasize one over the other, or to the detriment of the other, what's lost here? What's at stake in this distinction that's made?
Well, when we receive Christ, we don't receive him piecemeal. We receive everything that he did, actively and passively. So it's obvious that both are essential, and that you really wouldn't want to emphasize one over the other. Both of them have to do with our salvation, our redemption, and we haven't really talked a whole lot about the passive obedience, but there we have this lamb willingly going to offer himself without complaint. Hymn by, I think it's Paul Gerhardt, Yea, Father, yea, most willingly I'll bear what thou commandest. My will conforms to thy decree. I'll do what thou demandest. It talks about his willingness to do this when I think any one of us would protest against it. But we see pictures of that in both Testaments. And we'll just draw your attention to the one in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham takes his only son and goes to the mount, Moriah, because he has been asked to offer this only son up. And you can see him building the altar and laying the wood and then binding his son and putting him on that altar. And you would expect anyone, at least I think if I had been that son, I would have protested somewhere along the line. But he willingly went. And you see this in the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where innocent animals who have done nothing willingly, in a sense, go to be offered or to be a sacrifice. All of it, of course, pictures Christ himself and his willing response. And there's a little story that a student once told me about his friend who worked in a slaughterhouse, and it was his job to slit the throats of the lambs and the sheep as they went through. He went along for a short period of time fine, but then he said after he had done that to the throat of one of the lamb looked at him with those doleful, sad eyes and licked his hand. He said he was so unnerved by that and the picture of it from then on that he had to quit that job. Can't you imagine that our Lord going willingly after he had been denied by Peter, looking at Peter with that sad look. And you can imagine what went through the mind of Peter at that point and why he would repent of what he had done to this loyal friend who had done everything for him. And now you see that he's willingly going to take on himself the sins of Peter, those denials that he makes and all of us make. And so obviously you have to preach and teach and proclaim both of them.
Let's talk about the particular comfort for the sinner in the face of both the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience. What of particular comfort is found in each one of these?
Okay, let's start first of all with let's just simply start with the righteousness of Christ himself. And it's, again, proclaimed from beginning to end in Scripture. It's the only righteousness, I think, that avails before God that we mentioned already. And that, as I say, it's proclaimed in all of Scripture. Maybe you'll recall that in Genesis chapter 7, where the Lord says to Noah, "Come, you and your household, into the ark, for you I have seen righteous." Now, if you're going to proclaim your own righteousness before the Heavenly Father, you know what the response will finally be. If you're going to parade your own good works, it'll be the response which our Lord himself said to those people who said, "Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, and haven't we done cast out devils in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? Then I will say to them, depart from me, workers of iniquity," because they're standing in front of the one who has done everything for them and finished it, and, of course, parading their own good works. Well, obviously, Noah was a sinner. He must have known that about himself, and we don't have to go too much further from Genesis chapter 7, where God had said, "Come into the ark, for you I've seen righteous," to know that he exposed himself naked in his tent and got drunk, so he clearly was a sinner, and yet God makes this statement about him. But he doesn't say he's inherently righteous. "You I have seen righteous." And that picture can be seen throughout all of Scripture. He sees us as righteous because of the work of Christ, who has taken on all our sins. And so if you're worried about the righteousness, your own righteousness, and the fact that you've sinned clearly against God in not loving God above all things and not loving your neighbor as self, and all of us have clearly sinned, we can't help but sin because it's our nature, yet once the forgiveness of sins is announced, and once you realize that this is how God sees you as righteous, then obviously that's quite comforting. We don't have to rely on our own good works. That inveterate struggle for righteousness by the law and the attempt on the part of all of us to satisfy the justice of God in the keeping of the law, it's finished. It's done. He said so from the cross.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, I'm going to let Dr. John Seleska pick up right where he left off. It's a shame to interrupt him, but we will, and we'll get right back to the passive and active obedience of Jesus Christ with Dr. John Seleska after this.
Sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Friend,
classmate,
roommate,
cousin,
brother,
sister,
spouse.
Some of these people I will never meet.
This is our time. This is our place. This is our duty to stand up for the more than 45 million members of our generation killed by legalized abortion on demand since 1973. Every day, more than 3,500 members of our generation are killed by legalized abortion on demand. Approximately 40% of all abortions each year are performed on teens and college-age women.
We are the first generation of survivors of Roe v. Wade. We are the ones who escaped death by so-called safe, legal abortion. And we have a responsibility to join in the fight to protect the most defenseless members of the next generation, unborn children.
This has been a Perspective on Life from National Teens for Life. For more information, visit our website, www.nrlc.org.
Ten more minutes as we talk about the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin, is our guest. You can join us 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or email us talkback@issuesetc.org. We get that email with your questions or comments right here in the studio in real time. Dr. Seleska, you were talking about the peculiar comfort that the Christian derives from both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Pick up where you left off.
As far as that righteousness is concerned, and I mentioned that it's spoken of throughout the entire Old Testament, let me give you another idea or picture. You recall that in Numbers, I think it's chapter 23, where it says about God talking to Moses in connection with Israel, that he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And you think to yourself, but these were rebellious people. In fact, Moses had said, you have been rebellious since I knew you. He's angry with them. You have been rebellious since Egypt, and yet he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. So you're inclined to say to yourself, but then he surely must be looking at someone else. And obviously the someone else at whom he is looking, Jeremiah talks about him, I think it's chapter 23, where he says, this is the name whereby he shall be called, speaking of Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. The Son of Righteousness has arisen, this is Malachi, has arisen with healing in his wings. Well, it uses the word son there, S-U-N, but really we can substitute the word son because, in fact, in a very real sense, he has arisen. And he does give that righteousness. It's the only righteousness, again, which we can appeal to as we stand before the throne. Let me explain this a little further from Psalm 22. You're all familiar with the first words. And it goes like this. It's really a psalm of the crucifixion of Christ, this, again, obedience of Christ for us in our place as our substitute. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, in ancient Hebrew tradition, to recite the first words of a psalm is to pray the whole psalm. And so Christ is inviting us, commending this psalm to us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, we know where those words were spoken, and he's obviously commending this psalm to us. I'm a worm and no man. Now listen to him. A reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Well, it's evident that these are the very words which those people at the foot of the cross threw at him, hurled in his face as he is being crucified. And what you wouldn't do to an animal, they did to him. What evil had he done? None. But here he is, the innocent Son of God, suffering all of this for us. So it's evident that there's got to be some other righteousness apart from our own, and this is that righteousness. He says later on in that psalm, by the way, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, but the more familiar words for all of us are, I thirst, they pierced my hands and my feet, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And then the last verse goes like this, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness, meaning the above. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that he has done this. It's finished. Now, that's a proclamation from the Old Testament. But how comforting can that be to a person who is facing the ultimate judgment? And there's an interesting story in connection with that, that the man was on his deathbed and he was asking the family to do something for him under these circumstances so that he could eventually appear before the throne of God with kind of a clear conscience. So he wants to confess everything in front of these people that he possibly can think of, but the more he tries to confess, the worse it gets. And the more he realizes that he is not up to this task. And he says to them, I know that when I stand before the throne of God, he's going to go through all my sins from beginning to end. And when he gets to the end, what will be the final verdict? Well, we all know what the final verdict would be for this man, by the way, who had seemingly been a very good man, even a pastor of a congregation and faithful to his wife and to his family. What would be the final verdict? Well, if he's going to rely on everything that he did or, quote, failed to do, we know what the final verdict will be. But our final verdict will be, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's ours, and he earned it by his suffering and death and resurrection, by his perfect life for us. You couldn't find any better news under those circumstances than to give to such a person.
A visitor here to the studio came in during our break and chimed in with an idea, talking about Christ's obedient agency. Even at the time of creation, we're told that he is the word by which God created everything, and it makes me wonder whether or not when we talk about Christ's obedience, especially his act of obedience, that it's not something confined to his incarnation here among us, but he is eternally obedient to the Father.
Yeah, it's that Spirit, obviously, is it not? The Holy Spirit inculcates that into us. It's the Spirit of an obedient Son. And it's that obedient Son in whom the Father is well pleased. Now, he was well pleased with him from eternity. Why does the Father love me? Because I lay down my life. He's obedient passively, that I might take it again. He says to his Heavenly Father, because you loved me from the beginning of the world, or before the beginning of the world. So then we have that he loved him from before the beginning of the world. And why does the Father love me? Because I lay down my life. And that passage in Philippians chapter 2, we're all familiar with it. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And it's obvious then that he deserves all the acclaim, all the glory, all the honor belong to him after what he has done. Who wouldn't want to proclaim this to his neighbor, to his friends? Who wouldn't want to hear more on Sunday mornings? And who wouldn't want to go to that very word and find it speaking more and more to him, because it really is Christ who speaks to us in the Word as a man speaks to his friend. And he has, of course, reconciled us to God by his death. So we're friendly. We can be friends with God, God friendly with us, pleased with us in this Son.
With only about a minute and a half, Dr. Seleska, one of the things I find most comforting about this distinction and this clear teaching of Scripture of the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ is that both his active and his passive obedience are perfect. That is, fully sufficient in every sense to avail before God for my salvation, for the salvation of the whole world. With a minute and a half, talk about that.
Well, goodness, it's hard to do that in a minute and a half. But number one, we need to remember also that we might fear punishment. And the fact that he has been punished eternally for everything that we have done. He has suffered the eternal pangs of and torment of hell for us, so that we don't have to worry about this eternal separation from God. He was already separated from him when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken so we wouldn't have to be. And when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he means both the active and passive obedience of this Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He's inviting, as we're inviting, the people who listen to us to believe it. Please believe it. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. The content of this gospel which we preach is the righteousness of God in the person of his Son. What a remarkable message. What a glorious message. And it's really evident that people need to hear this so that it will transform their lives.
Folks, visit our website tonight, issuesetc.org. Click on demand right there at the top of the page, and you'll find information on Dr. John Seleska and the Concordia Bible Institute, issuesetc.org. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Thanks for being our guest, Dr. Seleska.
Oh, it's been my pleasure. Thank you.
Tomorrow on the program, Dr. Arthur Just will be our guest. We're going to be talking with him about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. It is one of the most intriguing tales. It's palace intrigue that ends in the death of the greatest prophet who ever stood on the face of the earth, John the Baptist. And Jesus tells us not only the story, but he tells us who this John the Baptist is in life and in death. We'll find out all about that tomorrow on the program. Monday, we'll be joined by Dr. John Seleska's son, Tim. We'll talk about Joshua. Joshua's interesting. He's not Moses, but he's also not quite one of those judges that rules Israel. He's mostly a military leader, a general, General Joshua. We'll talk about that Monday on the program. There is nothing that can comfort the Christian if Christ's obedience as our substitute, actively obeying his Father and his Father's will in all things, and passively suffering for us in our place, what it is God's law demanded of the sinner, death and eternal condemnation. If that is not complete, full, and perfect, then there is nothing that comforts the sinner. So how comforting is it that Christ's obedience as your substitute, actively and passively, is perfect? It suffices. It avails before God. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.